I trust you had a good afternoon and are now joyful to be brought back together again to worship God, to study more of His Word. It is a blessing that we have, for sure, to do so without fear of harm or government persecution. We pray that that will continue, if it be the Lord's will. And I'm also very thankful, too, that we always have a consistent number. You know, that the people that are here in the morning are often the same ones here in the evening, and we'll see them also on Wednesday as well. And so we're very blessed to have that, and pray that that would always continue, too. Doing meetings in different places across the country, that's not always the case. There's sometimes a drop-off on Sunday evening, then another drop-off on a Wednesday night or throughout the week of the meeting. So I'm thankful for the good brethren at Franklin that make it their priority to be here. We're going to be back in our study in John tonight. We left off this morning so we could consider a topical study on what a sound church is. And I hope that that was profitable for everybody. But also, one of the joys of Bible study and getting to know God's Word better is just expository sermons and going through a text and giving the sense of it, sharing its meaning. And that's what we've been doing through the book of John. And we remind ourselves that John wrote with a purpose. He said in John 20, 30, and 31, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So Jesus had made claims throughout this book. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life." And here we'll see in John 15, He says, "I am the true vine." Well, let's remind ourselves of the context, though. Where have we been the past few chapters? We're back in that dimly lit scene after the supper that He gave, and before He is to be betrayed in the garden. And so again, like the proverbial fly on the wall, we listen into the conversations that Jesus had with His closest apostles before He must go. And in John chapter 15, verse 1, He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Let's pause there and take some note of what Jesus has said here. Some wonder that perhaps having just had supper and served the fruit of the vine, perhaps Jesus had one there for an illustration. We just don't know if that's the case. But we do know that He is near the end, and before His arrest, He's trying to encourage them to stay with Him, to abide with Him, that they need Him to the very end. In fact, without Him, they can do nothing. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine," there in verse 1. And we must get the importance and significance of this statement. It may not come out at you right away if all you are familiar with is the New Testament. But the vine was a national symbol for Israel. They even had it minted on their coins. And God had given this image a number of times in Scripture because they knew its importance to the Israelite people. And we're going to look at a few of those examples. In Isaiah 5, here you see God describe Israel this way, how He was disappointed that His vine had not produced the way it ought to have produced, that is Israel. In Isaiah 5, verse 1, now He says, "Let me sing to My well-beloved a song of My beloved regarding His vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine.
He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. So he had made everything, all the preparation for a great produce. But unfortunately, it did not produce what he wanted to. And verse 3 says, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected for it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." So that was what he expected, right? That they would produce the very fruit that he wanted them to produce. Godliness. In Jeremiah, we've been studying Jeremiah in our Bible class in the auditorium. And in chapter 2, Jeremiah captures the same image and uses it against the people of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Jeremiah 2, 21. He says, "Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality, and then you have turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine." And so they had not produced what God wanted them to produce. God says, "You were my vine. You were supposed to do what I wanted you to do." We need to remember that as a church as well. It's not the men's church, the preacher's church. It's not even our church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. And yes, while we may want to grow up, bring up numbers, right? Well, God sees it as all empty and void and vain unless it's fruit born unto God. That there's faithfulness in the Lord's body. And Psalm 80, notice verses 8 and following. Psalm 80, verse 8. Listen, look at this. This is beautiful here. Verse 8. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So again, back to the vine being Israel. He brought out of Egypt. He planted it in this choice land. Verse 10, "The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. But she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproot it. The wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance." And so here he's saying, we recognize you have chastened your choice vine. You've allowed damage and hurt and punishment to come upon it. So restore it. What does he say next? Verse 17. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you." And so, in a messianic way, Asaph here speaks this psalm of a rejuvenated vine, we might say, by the Son of Man. And so as we come to John 15, now it makes more sense, right? Why did Jesus say, "I am the true vine"? He could have just said, "I'm the vine," right, and went on with his teaching. But he said, "I am the true vine." It's not necessarily in contrast to false vine. But here was this copy, this shadow of what God sought to produce from his people. And that would not be made manifest in them, but rather through Jesus. He would be the true vine by which a kingdom would be built, by which a church shall be established. And so now you have Jesus here in the world saying, here ultimately is God's perfect reflection of himself to a lost world. Israel was his vine back then. It failed. So who is the vine now? It is Christ, who cannot fail. So this shows further, Christ is the new and living way with a new covenant and a new people. This right here answers the premillennial doctrines and teachings that say, well, what about Israel? That's still God's people. He's going to come back and reunite and reestablish the Jewish kingdom and build the Temple of Solomon again. No, not anymore. It's only those that are in Christ. Those are all just shadows. Jesus, I'm the true vine. So there in verse 2 of John 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I'm not a gardener, but I'm told that after the season, you take off the dead wood because of the bugs or bacteria can kill. And even the living, you have to prune so that there might be good growth in the season to come. It's going to lead to greater growth if there's pruning that is done. And so the bad is taken away. It's removed. Not the vine, right? Jesus is the true vine that's going to last to the end of time. Israel was the old vine that had to be removed, but not the true vine. It's the branches that he takes away. But even the good ones have to be pruned as well. You know what happens when you prune a vine or a plant? Tim knows, right? You got to cut it. It's a little bit of harming of that branch. But it's to instill a response in it to grow. So he cleanses the branches by means of exhortations and admonitions and even sometimes the sufferings that we take place in our lives. The old adage, no pain, no gain. That's right. If you're not challenged, you will not change. And every Christian, no matter how strong, he needs such to be able to bear more fruit to God. And so his word prunes us today as we read. And then we say, as we read the Bible and we study and we say, you know, I need to do better. I need to get stronger. I need to get at it right away. See, that's the pruning process God has upon us. Chastens us with his word, pushes us to further growth for him. Now, in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, you'll notice over and over again the word abide, right? Verse 4 starts off with that word, abide, abide in me. Notice again at the end of verse 4, unless you abide in me, right? Verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me. Verse 6, anyone that does not abide in me. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What does he mean by all of this abide stuff? He means to have fellowship, communion, participation spiritually with Christ, to jointly be together in the best things that belong to salvation. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:4, that we are partakers of the divine nature. So as we learn from God, we learn how to be pleasing to God as God's representatives here on earth, to walk as he walked, to be imitators of God as dear children, Paul says to the Ephesian church. And it's obvious then that a branch cannot live without participation with the vine. So being saved involves two things: being in Christ
and then abiding in Christ, staying with Christ. And the one who does that bears the fruit of truth. Now, sadly, sometimes individuals teach today that what Jesus is talking about is the various denominations in the world, and that there's Jesus the true vine, and this branch here is the Baptist branch, and this is the Methodist, and this is the Catholic, and over here is the Pentecostal branch. But no, this text is not talking about that at all. Remember the context. Jesus with his apostles. He's speaking to them individually. Right? That's why he says, if this one abides in me. He's talking about an individual, not different groups. Right? I am the vine, you are the branches. And he says that you must abide with me. In fact, verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. Apart from him, we're done for. We can do nothing. But with him, the opposite is true. I can do all things, right? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So everything that needs to be accomplished spiritually can be accomplished, will be accomplished in Christ. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. These are clear-cut verses also speaking in regards to remaining faithful unto death or falling away. Perhaps Judas may have been the freshest illustration in mind for the Lord as he was just sent away. What you do, do as quickly, Jesus said a few chapters earlier. In John 15 here, once saved, always saved meets its doom. Because in order to be cast out, you had to first what be? Be in, right? And if one can be cut off from Christ and still yet saved, then you have saved people without Christ. Who can believe it? Well, the usual answer is, well, then those people were never really saved to begin with. Again, that meets its doom in this text as well. Did you notice in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide, that is remain, right, to stay with him, he is cast out as a branch and is what? Withered. Note that term, withered. A branch that was not alive at one time could not be withered, right? Therefore, you can't say, well, they were never really saved to begin with, because Jesus acknowledges that they were. They one time were a living branch. But then they died on the vine. And so they were cut off and they withered. Again, there's plenty of texts in the Bible that make it clear that one can fall away. In Hebrews chapter 3... In Hebrews 3, there, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Why give this admonition if that's not possible? Why would he refer to them as brethren if they were never really brethren to begin with? They were brethren, they are brethren, and he warns them that they can have an evil heart developed that leads them in departing from the living God. Right? Verse 14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if, there's the conditional statement, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So that means if we don't meet that condition, then we are no longer partakers with Christ. See that if we've fallen away. Other texts could be given. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, there he says, if they, what? Fall away. And yet we have religious people today that tell us that that's an impossibility. The Hebrew writer said, if they fall away, I'm going to believe what the Bible says over what religious teachers try to teach today. Well, back there in John 15 and verse 7,
Jesus also has this conditional statement too. Did you see it here? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Right? So he's saying that this is an option. This is a choice one has to make, to choose in their life, to abide in him, and also his word must abide in you. You can't separate Jesus from the word, can you? You can't say, I'm going to just take a relationship with Jesus and I don't really need to know the word or anything like that. I'm just going to go off and whatever I want to do in some high mountain and just praise the Lord. Listen, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you have to take it. It's a package deal. He says, you'll ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. For those that allow the word of God to remain in them and live according to its teachings, such people will ask according to his will and they will bring much fruit for the Lord. So that's a question to ask yourself. Am I abiding in the Lord? And second, is his word abiding in me? Because the promise was conditioned upon that. If I want to be able to ask him what I desire. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. See, unlike that unproductive vineyard in the Old Testament that didn't produce what God wanted it to produce, he says, those that abide in me and remain in me, they will bear much fruit. It'll be a productive vineyard. A productive vineyard glorifies the Father, the owner, unlike Israel in the Old Testament. Nowhere does it speak. Did you ever notice this? That the Bible speaks about the disciple bearing little fruit? It's always about bearing much fruit. It's always about abounding in things to the Lord. Is that how you would describe yourself? That you bear much fruit? Is that how God would describe you or me? Questions to ponder. See how the Word prunes us, chastens us, and then spurs us on to greater growth? Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So again, he speaks about keeping his commandments. And that's tantamount to abiding in his love. He said it the chapter before, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus left us the perfect example, didn't he? He practices himself towards his Father. And now we are to do so towards him. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. But did you notice too that it wasn't commandment keeping for commandment keeping's sake? That there is this benefit, this blessing that comes to the one that does this. And that's verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, right? His words. That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And so it's going to produce in us the lasting peace that surpasses all understanding. These commandments were meant to bring us joy because they're the contrast of sin. Sin brings grief. Sin brings heartache. You know, the sin of drunkenness invites pain into one's life. The sin of infidelity brings destruction to a home. The sin of covetousness brings cheating and vice and all kinds of harm. And on we could go with different types of sins. But in keeping Jesus' commands, we keep ourselves from that kind of pain. We have to find fulfillment in the joy of Christ, which is, friends, a different joy than the world gives. I know that.
Believe me, though, when he said these things will give you a full joy.
Someone said, well, there's heartache in my life. Yes, I understand that. There was heartache in Jesus' life, too. In fact, a few short hours later, he's going to be praying in the garden, right? With these great drops of blood from his brow. So here is not the joy of a ha ha ha, tell a joke kind of thing, right? But a spiritual contentment is what he's talking about. A peaceful delight and assurance in Christ Jesus. That this soul can be assured of a better life. You will never know the true joy of God, friends, unless you study the Word of God. If you're not meditating upon it and diving into it, then you won't have this joyous life that he sought to bring to you. It's an impossibility. You can't have it. And if we think we can just come to church, listen to a preacher, and that's going to make it all right. No, no, no. That's not all of it. There's so much more. I mean, you don't think of your life as just Sundays and Wednesdays, do you, right? You live on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday too. That's called living. That's called life. Well, Jesus said, these things I've spoken that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. He's speaking about our life day by day. And so this, all of these verses here connect to our relationship in Christ Jesus. He's encouraging his apostles before he has to leave them. And the next, what we see is him then turn to them and talk about their relationship with one another. He's talked about the relationship to him and now the relationship to one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And so he starts off with that in verse 12, that I've commanded this, that you love one another. Notice it's not an option. It's not something that we get to decide, do I want to keep that today or not, right? Do I want to love my brother or sister or not? Well, if I want to be faithful to God, he's saying it's not an option. It's a commandment. It's a commandment. Now, what are the limits of this kind of love? Well, he goes on to say, verse 13, greater love has no one this than to lay down one's life for his friends. Right? To go to that nth degree. It paves the way and gives the ultimate mark of love. Because if one will do that, then what would you not do? Right? If you'd be willing to die for the one sitting next to you and they to die for you, what would you not do then for that person? Nothing. Right? I mean, that's the ultimate thing I could give. So everything else comes underneath that. That's right. That's right. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 16, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There again, this is the top thing that you could do for somebody else. So everything else should be easy. And Jesus said, this is my commandment to you. John 15. And keeping my commandments will bring ultimate joy in one's life. Right? Because now you have purpose outside of yourself. Purpose outside of one's own ambitions. Out of one's own benefit. And seeing to the benefit and welfare of your brother and your sister in Christ. His commandments will bring us this joy. Like we said, sin brings pain. Breaking this commandment is going to do the same thing as well. You might say, how? Well, if you don't express your love towards your brethren, towards your brothers, towards your sisters in Christ, then what are you going to do? You're going to isolate yourself, right? And if you live this kind of way, this kind of sheltered way, this isolated way from your brethren and sister and in Christ, then you're going to find yourself lonely. No one's going to care for your well-being, you're going to feel like. No one goes out of their way for you, you're going to feel like. Because for too long, you've shown no interest in loving the others. And so, it has to be reciprocal. There's this little song that we used to sing as children growing up. And it says, love is like a lucky penny. You hold it tight, you won't get any. You give it away, you get back many. You get back many more. It wasn't talking about pennies, it was talking about love. And the more we give it away, the more we get it back, many more. That's what love is. It has to be expressed in action. This is part of keeping our commandment to our God. And we see the Lord says that if we do this, we're like His friends. He described His apostles like that. Friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servant, because you know what I'm going to be doing. You're my friends. So it portrays the love and the bond one would have with Him and that we can have with one another, that we can call each other friends as well. Now I might mention this in passing because sadly some have made this passage to treat Jesus as if they might treat Him like any other friend, like a buddy. And I've heard stories of how some have approached the Lord in prayer like that. Hey, buddy. What's up, Jesus? No, you can't do that. Wait a second. I thought He's our friend. Yes, but He's still our God. He is our Lord, and with no other friend can you say that of. And you don't have to obey your buddies, do you? But the Lord God, you must obey. You know, the Bible says that Abraham was called a friend of God. And nowhere do you see Him saying, hey, Yahweh, right? No. But rather, He was a great example of reverence and respect. These things I command you, that you love one another. Remember earlier, a lesson or two before, there was that spirit of rivalry between the disciples. They had been disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And they didn't dispute that just once. It had been multiple times. And Jesus said, I'm going to show you who's greatest. And remember, He put on the towel and started to wash their feet. He who's a servant among you is greatest. And so the spirit of rivalry had to stop. And this will help them endure the hardships that are about to come. If they would have the support of one another, they can overcome the difficulties that they would face in the world. They had to recognize it was like an us against the world, right? The church versus everybody. And if they can have peace on the home front, they can help them endure the battles outside in the world. It's sad why there's some churches, they don't have that kind of peace, and they fight and fight and fight among themselves. As Paul says, they bite and devour one another. But if they could know that uniting peace, that can go a long way in them enduring hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the world. Because the reality is the world is coming after you, and it's coming after me. So Jesus talked about the relationship with Him, the true vine, their relationship with one another, and now He talks about the other relationship, their relationship with the world. The world's coming after you, He says. So here's the warning. Beware, the world will hate you. Jesus encouraged them to abide, but beware, it won't be easy. In the days ahead, Christians would be accused of evil conduct. Did you know that? They'd be called insurgents by the Romans, cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. They would be called violent, accused of burning Rome. They'd be accused of breaking up families because Jesus said that you must love father and mother more than me. They'd even be accused of being atheists because they said there are no gods, plural, idols. So what do you think will happen now, friends, in our world as it becomes more worldly and we stand out even more so? Well, Jesus says the world will hate you. There, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what's he saying here in these verses? He's saying something very simple. And that is, they love the ones that are like them. And they hate you because you're not like them. In other words, your nature's different. Yeah, right? If you were of the world, well, the world would love its own. But you're not. Right? You're of me. You abide in me. Think about it. Did they love Jesus? In just a few moments from here, Jesus would be led away to be crucified. In Jerusalem, they would crucify the only truly innocent person that ever lived and never did any wrong in all of his life. People have been wrongly convicted of a crime before, and even sadly, even some have paid the ultimate price and died. But they had some kind of sin in their life in the past, but not Jesus. So how do you explain that he would die, being that perfect? It's because the world hates those that won't conform to the majority. Jesus stood out way too much from them. So should we be surprised when attacked by the world? No, it's inevitable. Paul even puts it that way as well, doesn't he? All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he said. If you think about it, I mean, that's just the way things are. We often don't like things which are different. The cat doesn't like the dog, right? The birds will run others of another away. And so that's found quite often in animal nature and so too in human nature as well. So that's what Jesus is saying. The world's going to hate you because it's hated me and you're of me. I had a discussion the other day with another person about how it's painful when you think about how our children are treated differently. They're looked at differently. Then they have to feel different from everybody else around them, right? That's called peer pressure, right? Because we won't do what the rest will do. And your heart goes out to them. We have to realize that Jesus said that would be true. But no one was more different than me, Jesus said. And if everyone liked you, then how could you be like Jesus? So the world hates any that do not follow the current trend, that doesn't speak like they do, that doesn't act like they do, that doesn't like what they like, which is our sinful things. We get that with the world. But what's hard to get sometimes is how it is that we're not even liked often by other religious people, right? People that we might say otherwise are morally upright, but spiritually wrong. Did you ever stop to think that most that hated Jesus actually were religious people? They were. He didn't line up with any of their doctrines, and they hated him for it. So most of us won't be loved by other religious people either. Yes, Christians are different from pagans and idolaters and sorcerers and philosophers, but also they were different from the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees too.
If we're going to stand with Jesus, we might face hatred and heat from both sides. That's part of it. And Jesus is explaining the relationship to the world. So there in verse 20, John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." See, all this is because you're tied to me, Jesus says. We're connected to him. Your connection with Christ will cause you to be hated. I mean, do they think it's funny that you don't like homosexuality or that you don't accept worldly immodest dress or clothes? No, they don't think that's funny. They feel pricked in their consciences. They get upset about that, don't they? They like it when you turn away from the office pool, you know, if March Madness comes along, hey, just kick in $5 and we'll all put in a pool, see who gets the most wins in the tournament, and everybody gets the money, and whoever wins gets the money. That's gambling. Oh, I won't be a part of that. What are you saying about me then? See? No, they don't find that funny. They don't find that funny at all. Jesus said, listen, understand, a servant's not greater than his master. They didn't love me for it either. They didn't find it funny either. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What does it mean if he wouldn't have come, they'd have no sin? He's not saying that they had never, ever sinned, but not the sin of rejecting Jesus or his word, that specific sin, right? But now they're without excuse. Their blindness is voluntary. Clearly, right? I mean, think about it. They rejected the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And remember, they all said, an undeniable miracle has been done. What do you mean undeniable? That means we can't deny it. It's true. It's right. So then why don't you accept it? Because their blindness was voluntary. Listen, God couldn't convince them of the truth. No one would. And so they sin by saying, away with him! Crucify him! So he can go away and we can be left alone. That's what he's talking about. If I hadn't come, they wouldn't have had that sin. But now that I have, they have no excuse for their sin. They've seen it all. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. Whoa! Those are some fighting words. You hate me, you hate God too. Well, they said they loved him. They said they worshipped him. Listen, they worshipped him and hated him at the same time. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing to think about. They worshipped and hated him at the same time because the fact is they really worshipped the version of him that they wanted. You see that? Does that sound familiar? Like our lesson this morning, what's a sound church and what's not a sound church, right? That's familiar, right? I want to worship the version of him that I want. Finish this sentence. Choose the church of your... You can finish that because it's been said so often, right? That's what people think. You just choose the version of his church that you want. You just choose the version that you want. It's sad. But Jesus said, if you reject me, you've rejected my Father. You hate me, then you hate my Father also, even though you claim to love him and worship him. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the world might be fulfilled, the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. See, God knew it would happen. It didn't surprise him. His word had spoken of those days to come. They'd hate the Lord without a cause. No excuse for it. Well, verse 26 and 27, let's finish off. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So he speaks again to his apostles. The Holy Spirit's coming and he's going to testify of me. And who is this promise to? This special measure of the Holy Spirit. They would have the gift of inspiration. He says, those that had been with me from the beginning. That wasn't you and me, right? He's speaking about those apostles. They'd been with him from the beginning of his ministry. It was specified to them that the Spirit would come in this way. So what have we looked at here? Well, we learned that the world feels uncomfortable in the presence of saints because their good behavior is like their conscience, and they would rather it be silent. That's what Jesus was to those in his day. But the world also feels uncomfortable when the gospel is preached to them because they don't want their sins exposed either. That's what the Holy Spirit was going to come and do. Give them the words that would do that very thing so that man might come to the Lord in repentance. My word will convict. It will condemn the way of error. It'll make way, manifest the way of truth. And so here are three reasons why he says that you're going to have a different relationship with the world. It's because you're different in nature. And you're tied to a different leader. That was me, Jesus says. And you preach a different message. And the world doesn't like different. They like those that are like them. So now here is the challenge to us. Here are the principles that never change, right? I wonder, friends, is there any difference that the world can see in our nature, in our relationship with the Lord, and in our message that we preach to them day in and day out, whether it be at our jobs, whether it be at our school? Do I stand out? Am I different? Yes, we might feel for our children that have to be that way, but tell them, let it be a crown upon your head. Hold your head high. You walk with the Lord. Yeah, you don't go to those parties. You don't go to the dance. Yes, you don't wear those clothes. Yes, you may not attend various religious functions because there's no authority for them. Hold your head high. They didn't like the Lord either. You walk with the Lord wherever that walk will take you. Thank you for your attention tonight. Are you of the true vine? Do you abide in Him? Will you come into Him tonight? Confessing faith in Christ Jesus, that you believe that He is the Son of God. And based upon such a confession, you're willing to change your life completely, wholly. That's repentance. Forsaking your sin and clinging to Him. And to be baptized, to have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Then you are grafted in the vine. Life is instilled in you. Eternal life. Spiritual life. Godly life. Maybe there's someone here tonight that has fallen away. Started to die on the vine. Or about to be cast off and withered. Come back to the Lord. Let Him restore you based upon your repentance. He is willing to save. Won't you come? All together we stand and sing.
Affection's been nailed to the cross. Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right with God?